Well, we begin this morning a short sermon series looking at this subject of prayer. Over the next few Sundays, we're going to consider what prayer is, why we should pray, and how we can pray. And we're going to start today by looking at this passage from Matthew chapter 6, from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and looking at the example of the Lord's Prayer. It's there for us in those verses 9 to 13 of Matthew chapter 6. And this is probably the best known Christian prayer in the world. If you're new here, and perhaps you've never even opened a Bible in your life before this morning, you may well have already prayed this prayer. It's taught in schools, it's recited by people in need the world over, and it's been spoken together in church services for 2,000 years or so. We ourselves may well have said and prayed this prayer many, many times. Perhaps if someone tested you, you could probably recite the entirety of the Lord's Prayer in whichever version you prefer off by heart. Many of us could probably do that. We have used this prayer and said it again and again and again. But I wonder how often we've stopped to think about what it really means. We may use these prayers and find great comfort in them, but have we really grasped the power and the purpose of the prayer? The church reformer Martin Luther once said that the Lord's Prayer is the greatest martyr on earth. Because everyone tortures and abuses it, few take comfort and joy in its proper use. Well, I hope under God we're going to not torture and abuse the Lord's Prayer today. Instead, we're going to try and do our best to take comfort and joy in its proper use once again. And I hope as we do so, we will be excited once again about what it means to pray. Not just to pray the Lord's Prayer, but what it means to come to God in prayer. Because Jesus, in his sermon, teaches his disciples and the wider crowd as they begin to listen in as well, what it means to pray well. And as Jesus speaks, what we find is that the key to praying well lies fundamentally in two things. It lies in knowing who God is and knowing who we are. Those are the two fundamental ingredients to good praying. Knowing who God is and knowing who we are. So let's turn to the first. Knowing who God is. And we find that who God is our Father who knows us. And that's really predominantly in verses 5 to 10. And before we get to the Lord's Prayer itself, Jesus begins by tackling some of the misconceptions about prayer. Jesus is very realistic. He understands that there are many misunderstandings that we have about prayer. Many things that we easily slip into without thinking, approaches to prayer that frankly just aren't right. And so he begins to break down those barriers in these opening verses. He teaches us, before he turns to teach us how to pray, how not to pray. And here's the first thing that he tells us not to pray. He says we are not to pray for human recognition. We are not to pray for human recognition. Take a look again with me at verse 5. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. See, Jesus here is attacking those who approach prayer for, frankly, the wrong reward. It's not that Jesus here is teaching that we shouldn't engage in public prayer, or that praying together as a church is something that he condemns, which is a good thing. Otherwise, Kevin's hard work in putting together the prayers that we prayed would have been a real waste of time. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Rather, he is exposing those who pray for human recognition. And he gives us sort of a picture of what that looks like there. When the set times for Jewish prayer come along, they would be the ones who stopped on the street corners to pray. At particular times, the Jewish people are instructed to pray, but these would be people who would seek out the best places to pray. And the street corners would have been the best place because, after all, you get double the audience of people passing by. Yeah, if you want to be seen by the maximum number of people, you go and stand at an intersection, don't you? You don't go and stand down down a side road, you go in the most prominent place, and if you can, go into the synagogue as well, because all the religious people are there, and then everyone can see just how amazingly pious you are. How wonderfully religious. And even if you're able to pray loud enough, they can listen into your prayers and see that you're so well educated, so thoughtful in your prayers. You are wonderfully eloquent. But Jesus exposes these people right away. He calls them hypocrites. Really play actors, putting on a mask of religious behavior, but really only out to seek the recognition of other people. Instead, says Jesus, prayer really ought to be like going into your room and shutting the door and praying in private. It's not going to the place where you can be seen the most that is the power of prayer, but going into the place where you'll be seen the least. And there it is you pray to your heavenly Father, not for the audience of those who can listen, and it is therefore your Father who rewards you, not the people who are listening in. And ultimately, the reward that we come to get in prayer is that God bestows his very presence with us by his Spirit in prayer, and he gives us his recognition. So thankfully, what Jesus here isn't saying is that leading prayers in church is sinful, or attending the church prayer gathering is a bad thing to do. Thankfully, do come along to the church prayer gathering in a week on Tuesday. We'll be gathering together here and we'll be using the Lord's Prayer as a way to help our prayer. Gathering together as a church to pray. Praying prayers together is a good thing. But what Jesus is doing is asking us the question, what is it that we want in prayer? When we do come to something like a prayer gathering, do we come so that people will see us there and think well of us? When we pray out loud, if that's what do we do it to impress others? Do we do it so that others would hear us and think, gosh, they must be very full of faith? Or do we pray, as Jesus encourages to pray here, to pray for the audience of one? To pray only to the Father who delights to hear and to reward in prayer. So that's the first misconception, the first barrier to prayer that we need to knock down. How not to pray? Don't pray for human recognition. Pray for the Father's recognition. And here's the second. We are not to pray in order to convince God. Take a look with me at verse 7. Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." The pagan religions of Jesus' day were all about babbling prayers and repeated mantras and monotonous prayers and unthinking liturgies. They were all the order of the day. And the reason for that is because of what Jesus tells us here. They think they will be heard because of their many words. And it's easy to see how people might begin to think that way, doesn't it? Surely the more you speak, the more fervent you're praying, the more words that you pray, the more convinced God will become. Yeah, surely if I put as much energy and effort into my prayers, then God will hear me better. Isn't that the way that we often begin to think? Certainly a temptation for me to think that way. The trouble is that way of thinking about prayer is a view of prayer that sees God as someone who fundamentally needs to be convinced. Someone whose arm needs twisting. Someone who is reluctant to answer until we overcome him with our words. See, that's the view of God that we have if we start thinking that way about prayer. The only problem is that the God of the Bible couldn't be more different. Or as Martin Luther put it so succinctly, God has no need of such everlasting twaddle. That's a lovely little phrase to remember when we're tempted to try and persuade God with many words, isn't it? God has no need of such everlasting twaddle. Or perhaps better, as Jesus says here in verse 8, do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, those are helpful words from Jesus, but at first glance, that line, that verse 8, does seem rather like a barrier to prayer, doesn't it? Yeah? If your father knows what you need before you ask him, why bother asking? If God our Father knows what we're going to pray, why vocalize the prayer at all? Or at best, you might just sort of nod your head and go, God, you know what I'm going to ask for. Here you go. That's it. I don't know if you've ever been tempted to pray like that, but it certainly seems a logical way to think about it from what Jesus says here in verse 8. But imagine this. Imagine a father with a young child. That child has perhaps just started at school, and at the end of the school day, as they perhaps come from the school gates, they go running up to their father and they say, Daddy, Daddy, do you know what we learnt in school today? Now, unless that child is incredibly bright and has perhaps been doing some advanced calculus at primary school, it is almost certain that their father does indeed know what that child is about to share. Whatever fact they picked up at school, the father knows the colours of the rainbow. He knows his ABCs. He knows how to spell his own name. But the fact that the father knows what the child is about to share, does that remove his delight in hearing what the child has to say? Does it stop him from loving spending time with his own child? Does it stop him from longing to hear more about what the child has to share? Of course it doesn't. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. You see, he delights to hear us in prayer. Yes, he knows what we're going to pray before any word is off our lips, but he still is waiting for us to speak to him. And he does not need persuading. He does not need cajoling. He does not need convincing to listen to his children. He is not reluctant, but he is ready and eager to listen. So as we hear Jesus' words here, we mustn't think that Jesus is telling us we can never pray for the same thing twice. Far from it. Actually, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we're told, goes and prays the same thing three times. Well, nor is Jesus saying that we can't use set prayers that are helpful for us. In fact, Jesus is about to give us one to use. But he wants us to see that coming to our Father in prayer is about personal relationship, not about persuasion. We don't come to convince God of our needs, but to commune with the God who longs to hear from us. So, with those things in mind, Jesus now turns from the barriers to prayer, the things that we should not pray, and he turns instead to teach us about what it means to pray. And in verse 9, he says, "This then is how you should pray." And that's a terrific line, isn't it? Maybe you're here, you're looking into Christian things, and you're thinking, well, I'd love to know a little bit more about Christian life and discipleship and this whole prayer thing. What does it mean to pray? How can I pray? Jesus tells us, this then is how you should pray. Well, maybe you've been a Christian for many, many years, but you think to yourself, I've never really feel like I've understood regular committed prayer. Well, listen in to Jesus, because he tells us, this then is how you should pray. And he gives us the Lord's Prayer. Now, the Lord's Prayer is both a prayer for us to pray, we can repeat these words together, and also a model of prayer for us to follow. It's an example of good praying, and it is a method to shape our own good praying. The first Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, put it very well when he said these words, "Perhaps no part of Scripture is so full and so simple at the same time as this. It is the first prayer which we learn to offer up when we are little children. Here is its simplicity. It contains the germ of everything which the most advanced saint can desire. Here is its fullness. The more we ponder every word it contains, the more we shall feel this prayer is of God." So Jesus says, this is the way that you should pray. And if we don't know where to start in prayer, here is a prayer to pray. But we mustn't just feel like, well, all I need to do is parrot off this prayer all the time and that's prayer covered. But instead, this prayer begins to grow within us. It is the germ, the seed within us that generates a healthy prayer life. As these kind of prayers bear fruit in our life in more prayers that are like it. It is the start and the way to continue in prayer. The prayer, as it were, splits into two halves. The first half focuses, just as we've seen already, on who we pray to. And that's really verses 9 to 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. I think one of the first things that Jesus wants us to see here is that we come in prayer not as a routine, but to a person. To a God who, as this prayer reminds us, is holy. That's what hallowed means. Holy is your name. He is holy. He is heavenly. He is sovereign. He rules. He is majestic. He is righteous. It is a prayer that starts and takes roughly half its time focusing on the person and nature of God himself and seeking his glory, his honor, and his recognition. I think one of the most significant parts of this prayer is that very simple word, your. The second half of the prayer will be dominated by us and our, but to begin with, the prayer focuses on your. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. And that is very profound. Because right from the start, we recognize that prayer is not fundamentally about my name, about my honor, about my will, about my own little kingdom that I'm building. Rather, it bows a knee before another whose name and honor and will and kingdom rightly deserves to be front and center. Rightly should be seen and acknowledged. Rightly should be known in every nation on earth and in every corner of this world and in every corner of every human heart. See, this is no simple, sentimental schoolroom prayer. It is a revolutionary prayer. It is a prayer that says, there is a king and I am not him. There is one who is to be honored, and I am not him. There is one who is the best, who is the greatest, who is the most worthy, and it is not me. This is the God whom we pray to. He is holy, he is sovereign, he is ruling, he deserves all honor and glory and praise. And yet, look again at how Jesus encourages us to start praying. Yes, he is hallowed and holy. Yes, he is king and ruler. But first, he is our Father. Our Father in heaven. Just let that sink in for a moment. There is rightly a majestic and glorious Creator God who deserves our praise and our prayer. And he invites you and he invites me to be his child and call him Father. Please don't ever let those words wash over you with simple familiarity. They are some of the most powerful words you can ever speak. Our Father in heaven. And you see, I don't think that we pray often enough because often enough we don't have this rightly in our minds. Certainly that's true of me. We think to ourselves, well, God must be too busy for our burdens, too holy for my besetting sins, too mighty to be worried about the small details of our tiny little lives. You might have seen a couple of months ago the news report by Robert Kelly. Robert Kelly is an expert in South Korea, and he was being interviewed at home by the BBC on the rising tensions between North and South Korea, an important subject, a really thoughtful and provoking subject, and he was speaking expertly about it until he was interrupted by his children, who had decided that they wanted to come and see Daddy and open the door and rush in, first of all his daughter, I think, and then his smaller son. And it took them a few moments to sort of try and get Dad's attention before their mother rushed into the room and hurriedly ushered them out again so that he could continue his interview, rather flustered. Now, it's a very amusing thing, and if you've never seen it, do look on YouTube. You can look it up, and it's hilarious. But, you know, for all of its hilarity and for all of the sort of fun that you can have of someone being in that situation, I wonder if we have a tendency to think of God like that. God is too busy. He's got too many important things to do to listen to our prayers. And if we were to come and approach him in prayer, well, surely we would be ushered quickly out of his presence like those children were by their mother. Their dad has much more important things to do at the moment. See, I too easily think that way about God, but the Bible wants to tell me a firm no. God is not like that. If we want a picture to hang it on, it is much more like this picture, which is a picture of John F. K. Jr. under the desk in the Oval Office while his dad, JFK, the president, is working. It's this wonderful picture of just playing in the presence of this man of power because he is his father. And he's allowed to do that because he has all access, all the time, to, in this case, the President of the United States. And so it is with us. God is not too busy to listen to our prayers. Our prayers are not too small for him. We have all access, all the time, to the sovereign ruler of the universe, because he is our Father. Now, some of us need to approach this subject with great caution. Our relationship with our earthly fathers can mean sometimes this idea of God as Father is fraught with great pain and difficulty. And which is why we need prayers, we need words like this to correct and to teach us what God is truly like, to overcome our earthly patterns and to get to know our Father who is in heaven. And notice also that this is a corporate prayer. It is something that we say together. And we need one another to correct our understanding, to direct us back to the God who delights for us to come in prayer. So that then is the first half of the prayer. To know who God is, to know that he is our Father who knows us. To come first of all in prayer, not for what God can give us, but for who he is. But he is a Father who delights to give good gifts to his children, so we need the second part of the picture as well. And we need to understand not only who God is, but who we are. And this prayer teaches us something very fundamental. Who are we? We are needy people. We are needy people. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't really like to be called needy. It's never very, very rarely a good thing if you say to someone else that they are needy. In a relationship, for instance, it kind of gives up the image of someone who is clingy and emotionally frail. And in society, in our workplaces, we just don't like to acknowledge needs, do we? We want, or are encouraged, to be self-sufficient. We want to come across as capable people, ambitious, qualified. We don't want to come across as needy. But Jesus encourages us in prayer to be needy people. Because we have a Father who knows us, a Father who loves us, and therefore we can come to our Father and admit our need. We can be open and honest with a God who knows us already, and come to him with the deepest needs in our hearts and our lives. Those can be, first of all, daily needs. That's there in verse 11. And verse 11 is such a simple request, isn't it? Give us today our daily bread. But its simplicity does not make it any less profound. Some theologians have tried to spiritualize this request. They think, well, surely God just doesn't have time to answer the prayers about our daily needs. So it must be some kind of spiritual bread that he's talking about here. But I think it just misses the plain understanding of Jesus' words. Here is our God who invites us to pray for our daily needs and necessities. To pray for food on the table and water to drink, for shelter to live in, and income for the family. It's not a prayer of a list of extravagant wants and desires, like the kind of Christmas list that you might have put together as a child, full of all those things that you would love to have but your parents could never afford. It is a simple recognition before Almighty God of basic needs. And therefore it is dependence on him for those needs. I suspect in a city like London, most of us don't pray for these kind of things. That we don't really feel we need to pray for our daily bread. We've got bread already. We've got a roof over our head, many of us. We've got income coming in, many of us. And it's only when those things go away that we perhaps begin to feel that we need to pray for those basic needs. But I wonder, do we pray regularly for our daily bread? And if we already have it, do we give thanks to the God who provided it for us? We may have bought it at Tesco's, or Sainsbury's, or Morrison's, or I couldn't go through all the different supermarkets. But yeah, we may have bought it from money in our bank accounts. But do we acknowledge and thank the God who gave us those things in the first place? We pray for our daily needs. Secondly, we pray for our personal needs as well. Look with me at verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Jesus invites us to come to our Father with the debts that we owe. And those debts are not primarily financial, though we can pray about that, but rather personal debts. And the biggest debt that needs to be settled is the debt that we owe God. So recognize that we haven't treated him as he ought to be treated. We haven't treated others as they ought to be treated. And frankly, we have lived far too often as if God had never existed at all. That debt is what the Bible calls sin. And our most fundamental need is for the debt of sin to be forgiven. And so what Jesus tells us here is that we can come freely to our Father to ask for forgiveness of sin, and we will find it. Whether that is the first time you've ever done that, or the thousandth time you've ever done that, or you've just simply lost count of the number of times you've needed to do that. In fact, it is a daily need to come and ask for forgiveness, and daily to find it. And let me say to you, if you're still unconvinced about this, if you're thinking, well, I can see that perhaps prayer is an interesting thing to do, but why would I need to ask for forgiveness from God? Let me encourage you to come along to Life Explored tomorrow. We're going to be thinking about some of these things, thinking about the lies that we believe about God and the what is wrong with the world and indeed broken in our own lives. We can and we should come and ask for forgiveness. But actually, do you see this? Our personal need for forgiveness is not just for our sins to be forgiven. It is so that we live that forgiveness toward others as well. Jesus doesn't let us escape that. In fact, he brings attention to it, both here in verse 12 and then again at the end of the prayer in verses 14 and 15. He wants us to see that we can never be people who ask for forgiveness, yet at the same time never offering that forgiveness to others. John Wesley once came across a military general, General Oglethorpe, who was a very proud and stubborn man. And he turned to John Wesley and he said to him, "I, sir, never forgive and I never forget." To which John Wesley simply said to him, "Then, sir, I hope that you never sin." You see, if we come to God with that stubbornness that I will never forgive others, how can we expect to find the forgiveness of the Father if we're never willing to be bent and changed and molded to the way the Father thinks? You see, if we sin, and we do, and we need forgiveness, and we do, then we need to hold out that forgiveness to others. Now, that offering of forgiveness, that shaping of our lives towards forgiveness, is never simple. It's often never easy. It's certainly never quick. But it is necessary, because forgiveness is a visible sign that I myself have been forgiven. And a willful unforgiveness is a sign that I simply have not yet fully recognized my own need. So we pray. We pray for our own forgiveness, and we pray by God's grace to learn what it means to forgive others. Then finally, we come to our spiritual needs. Jesus encouraged us to come to our Father and pray, "Lead us not into temptation." That is, ask God to keep us from those areas where we're weak and vulnerable, which again, we never like to admit, do we? We never like to say to someone else that we're weak or vulnerable, but we can admit that to God. And we need to pray daily to him that our feet will not wander down those paths of temptation during this day. That our minds will not wander into thinking of those things that we should not. That our eyes would not wander into gazing on those things that are unhelpful. That our hearts would not wander from our Father God and on to things that do not last and do not satisfy. And finally, to pray, deliver us from evil. To admit that we need God to save us and that we cannot do it ourselves. To pray that the victory that Jesus won over evil once for all at the cross would be true in our lives, would be seen in our life, would continue to be at work in our life. To pray that God would save us and would keep us and keep us faithful to him to the end of our earthly life. Here is a wonderful, simple yet powerful prayer. It's a prayer for today. It is a prayer for every day. It is a prayer that directs our desires and orientates our lives. It is a prayer to pray and a prayer to shape our praying. A prayer that teaches us who we pray to, and in so doing moves our hearts to run to him in prayer. And teaches us our need, and that we have a Father from whom we do not need to pretend about those needs, but who we can come to needy, come to honestly, come to vulnerable, and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Let's take a few moments of quiet as we finish, and then we'll pray together this great Lord's Prayer. You'll find it on your service sheets, and it'll be up on the screen as well. We'll pray this prayer together, but first, just a moment or two of quiet to let those truths that God's Word has communicated sink into our lives before we pray together. So as we've reflected on these words, let's join in saying these words together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.